Bueno, ya bien. Please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. Continuing on in our Sunday school curriculum this week.
Leviticus
chapter 1. Now, some of you, I hope nobody really does this, but we have a tendency, you know, there's certain books in the Bible that maybe we approach a little cautiously, you know, or we say, you know, what am I going to get out of that? Or, isn't that all old stuff? It doesn't apply to us anymore. Or, you know, I'm like that, like with Ezekiel. I can't really tap into what Ezekiel's trying to say to me. I know it's speaking to me on some level, and I'm just not there yet when it comes to Ezekiel. But I think, you know, I think sometimes a lot of Christians shy away from a book like Leviticus too. They think there's all these offerings and rituals, all these sacrifices, and it's just ritual, and it's all what the Israelites did, and that's all gone now, and we don't have to worry about any of that stuff. But when you look at a book like Leviticus, don't look at it as a book about old rituals that have passed away. Kind of look at it as God speaking to you now. What is he trying to say to a New Testament believer? You know, what in that old system helps us? What in that old system builds us up? Or makes us more grateful or thankful, or provokes us to worship a little bit more? And Leviticus is it's interesting in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're really kind of a whole. Those five books taken together, there's like five main parts of one big book, really. The Jews call it the Torah. You know, it's the Old Testament law. And Leviticus is smack dab in the middle of that. And so what you have, you know, we just got done with Exodus, and you saw what happened in Exodus. It's all about the Israelites being in bondage down in Egypt and the Lord delivering them. And then he was doing that for a purpose. He says, I want to dwell among you. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. He had a purpose in taking them out of there, not just because they cried to him by reason of their bondage, but because he wanted to do something. He wanted to dwell with them and bless them. He wanted them to be his people, and he wanted to be in their midst. And so we kind of see that as we've gone through Exodus, and we saw he gave the specifications for the tabernacle, and at the end of Exodus, that's what we see happening, is Moses rearing up the tabernacle and getting it all set. And then if you jump forward to Numbers, you're going to find that it's going to be all about the 3 years in the wilderness and the journeyings of the Israelites in the wilderness going to the promised land. But sandwiched in between those two books is the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus is about holiness. The book of Leviticus is about worship. The book of Leviticus is a handbook or a manual for the priests on how to approach God and how to dwell with God in their midst. And it's important, I think, that he put the book where he did in Scripture, that it's after his dwelling place has been erected, and before they actually start the journeyings, he says, here's my manual, here's how I need you to behave, to be set apart, and to be holy, and to be able to approach me in my dwelling place. And so this morning, what we'll be focusing on then is the way the curriculum is set up. We're kind of going to look at each of the offerings. There were five offerings in Leviticus to be concerned with. There was a burnt offering, and then there was a meal offering, and then a peace offering, and then a sin offering, and a trespass offering. And each of those five offerings can speak to us as New Testament believers, not just because it's old ritual and something that's just we can contrast it with what we have now, but there are things in it that will speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things in those offerings that can speak to us, about what maybe perhaps what our walk should be, or about our shortcomings and so forth. But more than any other book, what I think is really neat about Leviticus is you'll find out more chapters here start with phrases like, and the Lord spoke. The Lord spoke to Moses, the Lord spake out of the tabernacle of the congregation, etc. It's God speaking. It says, and the Lord spoke, and was the very first, chapter 1, verse 1 says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is God speaking to man and saying, here's my requirements. Here's things I want you to understand about my character and what is required in order for you to, and specifically with the burnt offering, to draw near to me. Because that's what he wants. And that wasn't just something he wanted back in the Old Testament for the Israelites. That's what he wants from each and every one of us today. He wants us to draw near to him. He wants us to be close to him. He wants us to have not just a verbal or an intellectual understanding of him and that kind of a relationship, but a real and personal relationship with him. So don't think about it as a book about rituals and things that have passed away. Think about it as God speaking. And take from that and understand that we find in the New Testament many portions of Scripture that tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, for example. Everything in this book is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto every good work. Or in Romans it says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, those old things that were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the road to Emmaus with those two, he opened up the Scriptures to them. And he showed them all the things that Moses had written, and Moses and the prophets, concerning himself. So, don't shy away from a book like Leviticus if you do. Don't do that. Read it and just look for, think about, well, how can that speak to me of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or how does that speak to me of my sin? You know, how does it relate to me as a person whose goal is to draw near to God, to have a relationship with him? Let's open in prayer and then we'll read and begin reading some verses here. Father, we just want to commit our time to you here this morning. We recognize that when we read things, a book like Leviticus, there are many difficult things in there, and perhaps there are many things that we don't really grab a hold of or grasp, or they don't speak to us perhaps in the manner that they should. But we also recognize that if that's the case, it's the result of the hardness of our hearts and perhaps the dullness of our minds, and not any shortcoming in your word. We recognize that it's all profitable, Lord. And so we just desire to learn more about you so that we might have a better relationship with you, so we might draw nearer and nearer and closer to you. And in doing so, these other things in our lives that might be a barrier to that relationship would just, you know, strip away and fall away. And so we commit our time to you this morning, and our hearts are humble before you, and we desire to just learn your word, and we pray that your Spirit would teach us. And we're confident that it will. And so we ask that you bless our time. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Let's start reading in Leviticus chapter 1. We'll read the first 9 verses. I'd like to go verse by verse and just the things I've been thinking about with each of these verses and how they speak to me. And I'll use scripture to back that up whenever possible. And then we'll also jump over to Leviticus chapter 6. There's a little bit more, there's a few verses in there that talk about this burnt offering a little bit. I think we could look at that as well. But beginning in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1 we read, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord." And then skipping over to chapter 6, and beginning in verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." How do I make sense of that and apply that to me? How do I make sense of that and apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because really, those are the only two things we can do with this, right? If we're not going to just assume that this is just a historical account of how things were, but that this is God speaking to us and teaching us something, I can understand it's hard to grab hold of how this speaks to us. Let's look at it verse by verse. I think the first thing I think is pretty neat about this is that in verse 1 it says, "The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." So where was God when he was saying this? He was in the tabernacle. He was in the most holy place. He was dwelling above the mercy seat between the cherubims. This was one of his goals. Make me a sanctuary. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And so he's speaking out of that. I mean, I think God is pleased that he's in the place where he desired to be. And he's saying, listen, I need you to do these things. I need the people to do these certain things in order to approach me. So God is speaking from his dwelling place in this Old Testament picture. But what I like about that, and the neat thing I think about that also, is that even today, you know, God is speaking to us from his dwelling place. I mean, his dwelling place happens not to be in something fashion, is a tabernacle made with hands anymore, but the true tabernacle, right, and in heaven. I mean, God's speaking to us directly from his throne. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners and hath in times past spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ today that God is speaking to us, but he's still speaking out of his dwelling place to us. And then in verse 2, he says, speak unto the children of Israel and say, if, and I like that it's if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring the offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. I think if is important. It's a big word. It kind of gives you the idea that maybe this was a voluntary thing. And there were certain burnt offerings that weren't voluntary. There was a burnt offering that the priest had to put on that altar every morning and every evening. Morning and evening, day in and day out, they had a burnt offering. Every morning and every evening. That was required for the priest to do that. However, for an individual to bring a burnt offering, it had to be voluntary. There's an if there, that they want to do it. And I know it says, in verse 3 it says, of his own voluntary will. We'll get to that. But the if is still there, and it says that this offering was something that the person was motivated to do. Not because it was a requirement of the law, but because the person wanted to bring something to the Lord. And then he says, bring an offering. Okay? And that Hebrew word there for offering is korban. And you're probably familiar with that word from the New Testament. Remember in Mark chapter 7, verse 11, specifically, the Lord was rebuking the Pharisees and saying, when you could do something for your parents, maybe they needed help financially or whatever it was, and instead of helping them, you say it is korban. It's a gift dedicated to God, basically. That's what that word means, that word for offering there. That's korban. That's where in the New Testament, in Mark there, the word that they use is an untranslated word from the Old Testament Hebrew, korban. It's something dedicated to the Lord. And so that's what this offering would be. It would be something dedicated to the Lord. But it also says, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Not only was it something that you were dedicating to the Lord, but something that, it's something you were doing. It's not something that the priest was doing on your behalf or anything. You took something from what you had. It was of your herd, your cattle, your flock, and you brought that offering, that korban, that gift dedicated to the Lord. You brought that to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then in verse 3 we read, if his offering, and that word there is an approach offering, I will get to that, be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now, it means that, first of all, it means that it was a voluntary thing. Let me go back on that word korban. The actual Hebrew word that it comes from means to draw near. Means to draw near. And I think that's really important. Because my margin here actually says, instead of burnt offering, it says approach offering. There's a way of approaching God. There's a way of drawing near to God. You have to bring something for him. You have to have something of yours. You want to give something back to the Lord. That's really what it is when we worship. Whatever the Lord has given us, we acknowledge that, and we want to give back to him. So it means to draw near. I was thinking of two verses there that speak of that. In Psalm 73:28, we read, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And then, of course, Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But then in verse 3, it says, burnt sacrifice. And that Hebrew word there is ola. And that means an ascending offering. It was an offering that was burnt on that altar, but the idea was that it ascended up to God. It was called an ascending offering. It was an approach offering, But that burning offering there ascended up to God. It's something that went up to him. And what's neat about that is, as I was looking at that word, Olah, and seeing how it was used in the Old Testament, the first time that that word is mentioned is over in Genesis chapter 8. And that's right after the flood, when Noah came out of the ark. What the first thing he did, he took of every clean beast and every fowl and every cattle, he took all the one of each clean one, and he offered an ascending offering, an Olah, a burnt offering to the Lord. He built an altar and he offered to the Lord. That's the first time that that's used in the Word of God. But even more exciting than that is the second time that it's used, which is over in Genesis chapter 22. And you know what that's about. That's where the Lord says, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And he wanted him to take him up on that Mount Moriah and offer him as an ascending offering, as a burnt offering, as an approach offering. And you know the story well, but I think it's very important to sort of hook into that Genesis 22 idea and think about all that was happening there, of everything that Isaac meant to Abraham. Of everything that Isaac meant to Abraham. Yet in obedience, God says, look, this is what is required of you. And Abraham is obedient. He does it. He intends to carry it through right to the very end. And you know the story well. But I think that Genesis 22 connection really gives us an idea of what this offering is all about. It's of your own voluntary will, so to speak. It's a way to approach God. God wants something from you. Now, I'm not talking about salvation, and you know that. I'm not talking that you need to do something like this to bring an offering, to have some sort of a sacrifice that's acceptable to God, to make you acceptable before Him in order to be saved. Of course, we're not talking about that. We understand perfectly and completely that the only way that we can be acceptable before God, that we can bring an offering to Him at all, first, is that we have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what happened at Calvary, what He did for us when His body was broken, His blood was shed, hanging on that tree. Okay? I'm talking about what we do for the Lord after that. And if you look at what happened in Genesis 22, Abraham was already justified by then. Abraham was justified long before that. He believed the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's back in Genesis 15, I believe. So already in faith, Abraham had taken that step. But now God is saying, now that you're mine, I require something from you. I want you to do something. And Abraham was obedient in that. And that's what the burnt offering is all about. It says, let them offer a male without blemish. Only the best for God. That's another connection, another point I want you to think of. Only the best for God. They didn't take it at other flocks, the worst one, the lame one, the one that's missing a leg, the one that had spots on it, and the one that wasn't good for breeding or anything. They took the best one, without blemish. It was a perfect specimen that they brought to the Lord. They gave their best to the Lord on that altar, just like Abraham gave his best. All his hopes and his ideas and the promises of God were wrapped up in Isaac. And God said, give him to me. And Abraham said, I will. And he did. And that's what the burnt offering is all about. Now when it says in verse 3, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will, really what it's saying is to be accepted for him, for his acceptance. The Darby translation says, if his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, he shall present it a male without blemish. At the entrance of the tent of meeting shall he present it for his acceptance before Jehovah. And the Revised Standard Version is very similar. It says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. But notice that he had to do it. It was that individual that was bringing something. He didn't say, hey, priest, I want to offer an offering to the Lord, and the priest went and got it, and the priest killed it, and the priest did that. They're an intensely personal thing. That individual was involved in almost every step of offering that burnt offering. If you look in verse 4, it says, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now that word accepted for him is the same word that's used for voluntary will. So that's why I feel that translation is a little bit better. But the voluntary will part, I think we can use that too, because I think that speaks to us as well, of how we need to bring our best to the Lord, bring everything we have to bear for the Lord. It should be of our own free will. It should be something we want to do. It should be something we desire to do. But then it also says, notice, it says that he shall offer it. It says he shall put his hand on the head. So what happened was he took that offering and he brought it to the door of the tabernacle there near the altar there, and he put his hand on it. And actually the Hebrew word there says that he shall lean on the head of it. So he kind of, the offerer came and let's say it was a bullock or it was a lamb or something. He came and he kind of just did a little symbolic thing. He leaned on the head of that offering a little bit. Right? And I think that's interesting. That speaks to me of kind of dependence. It speaks to me of dependence. Dependence in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, for us as New Testament believers. And it says it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And the word there for atonement is a neat word. The word is kafar. And that's a Hebrew word, but if you look back to the first time that's used back in Genesis 6. The Lord tells Moses, that's an old joke, right? How many animals were on Moses' ark? None. Noah had the ark. Noah was told to build an ark, and the Lord said, cover it with pitch within and without. The exact same word that says it shall make atonement for him, the exact same word, kafar, covered. Covered. So it says, when Noah covered the ark with pitch, so I think the sense here is that the burnt offering was brought to the altar to be accepted before God, and in some way his sinfulness was covered. Right, because if it's an approach offering, if the idea is to be able to draw near to God, that word for atonement there means that somehow his sins had to be covered. God couldn't behold those sins. There could be no approach to God if there was sin evident that the Lord could behold. And so there had to be a way that those sins could be covered over, sort of hidden from view from God. And that is, I think that's an excellent point and the exact sense of what's going on here, which is in marked contrast to us. Our sins aren't covered. We don't, there's no offering, there's nothing we do that sort of covers over those sins so that we can draw near to God. Now, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us at Calvary, our sins are absolutely and completely removed. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, is the Old Testament. But also says in the Old Testament in Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And the reality of it is for you and for me, is that our sins aren't covered anymore. They're not still there somewhere under the surface. They are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They're not covered, they're gone. I say that whenever I think of this idea, I always think of the song, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Right? They're blotted out. My sins are blotted out. I know. They're absolutely gone. So there's a marked contrast between what's going on in the Old Testament economy and what happens in the New Testament, in the life of the New Testament believer who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. The sins are absolutely gone. They're not covered over, waiting for the time of reformation, as it says in other places. You know, the sins were covered over in the Old Testament, looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ would shed his blood on the cross at Calvary. But since that has happened, now they're removed. They're completely gone forever. And verse 1 and 5 says, he shall kill it before the Lord. It was the offerer's responsibility. If you were in the Old Testament and you wanted to bring a burnt offering before the Lord, you had to pick something from your flock. You had to bring it to the altar. You had to lean your hand on the head of it, and you had to kill it. You had to kill it. And then further on, in verse 6 it says, and he shall flay it and cut it in his pieces. Not only did you have to kill that offering, but flay it means to strip off the skin. And I know that's an unpleasant thing for us to think about, but this is the picture that God gives us. This is his word, and we need to think of what that can mean for us. He took that offering, he killed it, and then he ripped the skin off of it. He peeled all that skin off that offering. And then he cut it in pieces. And from that point forward then, the priest took over. The priest did everything else then. After the offerer did that, he killed it, he peeled off the skin, he cut it into pieces, and the priest took it, and he put it on that fire. But it says, he laid the wood in order upon the fire. And that phrase always catches me. He laid the wood in order upon the fire. Why add that little detail that the wood was put there in order? You think about when you build a fire. I've built a lot of campfires. And we don't really lay the wood in order so much. We might, you know, some of us have a teepee system, you know, you get it smooth, and then you get all your little pieces around. But the idea here is that it was all done in a very orderly fashion. It wasn't haphazard. Didn't just take that wood and kind of pile it on that fire for the offering. It was orderly. There was an order to it. Let all things be done decently in order comes to my mind from another discussion we had about a week or two ago. But to me it speaks of the determined purpose of God and conscious effort in all these offerings. If you think about it, how these offerings should speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, think about this, that wood was laid in order, because, you know, there's nothing haphazard in God's plan. There was nothing by chance. There was nothing, you know, God didn't create Adam and then form Eve, and then all of a sudden there was sin and he had to react to that and kind of roll into plan B. I mean, everything has been planned from before the foundation of the world, from before anybody was born, before anybody was created. God had this orderly plan, and I think that's what this speaks of, is that determined purpose and conscious effort of God. We even read it a little bit in Acts chapter 2 this morning, in our breaking of bread. He, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up, right? It was by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Everything's in order. It's all a part of his plan. And then in verse 9 we read, it says, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. All of it, except that skin that was stripped off. And I'm not sure, I couldn't find it, but I thought I read somewhere in the Old Testament that skin might have been used for something. I don't remember, but it wasn't burnt on the altar. That's the main thing I can take from it right now, because I can't find anything else, is it was not part of that burnt offering. That skin was stripped off, and I don't know what they did with it, but it was not part of what was offered to God. Okay? But everything else was. All of it all of it but the skin, was burnt on that altar. And the only thing that was left when all was said and done was a bunch of ashes. Okay? And I think that's important. I think about this, why strip off the skin? You know, I would think about the offerings and how it would be a sweet aroma to God, right? That sweet savor going up. Especially the burnt offering. And I thought, well, you know what that is? That's like, you know, burning of the flesh and get, you know, the burning of the flesh produces a pleasant aroma to God. And then when I started studying this, I realized, well, you know, the skin is really, that outer covering really speaks of the flesh, right? And they didn't put that on there. And so my thinking's changed a little bit. I'm thinking maybe the reason why they peeled that skin off, because it speaks of when we bring something to the Lord, that maybe anything that has to do with the flesh should not be part of it. Peel it away. Get rid of it. I don't know what they did with it. Maybe they used it to make shoes or handbags or something. I don't know. But it wasn't part of what was offered to the Lord. It was not part of what produced that sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And that sweet savor actually means a soothing aroma, a sweet-smelling fragrance, a savor of rest. When that offering was burnt on that altar and went up to the Lord, what the Lord smelled was a soothing fragrance, a sweet savor. And now what I like about that is I think over in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5 and 2, it says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself an offering and a sacrifice unto God for a sweet-smelling savor. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of the fragrance of Christ that produces a soothing savor of rest to God, because he's resting in the work of Christ and what Christ has done. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, I will go there so that I don't misquote it. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are a savor of Christ to God. Paul, speaking of them, it also speaks of us, that as whatever we're doing for the Lord, whatever offering we're bringing for the Lord, if Christ is in it, and that flesh has been stripped off and isn't any part of it, that's a sweet savor to God. Let's jump over to Leviticus chapter 6. In verses 8 through 13, we then see what happened after that offering was consumed. And the word, that's a key word there, consumed. Because that's, in my margins, says it many times. In verses 8 through 13, when it says, and the fire of the altar shall be burning on it, in verse 9, it's consuming in it. Okay, in verse 10, the priest shall put on his linen garment, etc., and the ashes with the fire hath consumed. And then, the whole idea, verse 12 says, and the fire upon the altar shall be consuming in it. It shall not be put out. There's this idea of this fire that consumes everything that's put on that altar. And the only thing that's left is the ashes. And then what the priest would do is in order, because the priest, in order to minister at the altar, any of the holy things, he had to put on the linen breeches and everything. He had to put on holy garments and go and take those ashes off the altar. But those holy garments really weren't appropriate for outside the camp, man. So he would do that. He'd get to the altar. He'd have those holy garments on. He'd take those ashes off the altar, set them down, and then he'd go change into regular clothes, and take those ashes that were now not on the altar and take them without the camp to a clean place, some place without the camp, and dispose of those ashes. Okay? But the real key point, the point I want to drive home here is that that fire was consuming. It was a consuming fire, and it burned eternally. The fire shall ever be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. And I believe that all-consuming fire speaks of God himself, of the eternal God who never changes, who always was and always is and always will be. It never goes out, just like he never changes. And we can get from that, like in Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God," a zealous God, or jealous God, if you will. But God is a consuming fire, and Hebrews 12:29 wraps it up and says the same thing, "For our God is a consuming fire." He's a consuming fire. So what does it speak to us of when you think of all these things? Well, first and foremost, of course it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about an offering that was laid on the altar where all of it was brought on that altar, where there was no flesh, no hint of flesh at all in anything that was on that altar, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, in the offering that he gave. You know, everything he did was in the will of his Father. There was never a moment in his life when he was on this earth that he thought, well, instead of doing that, maybe I should do this, because, you know, thinking of himself or anything like that. There was never any of that. Every moment, everything he did was in perfect obedience and 100% in the will of his Father. So it definitely speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think also it can speak to us about us in what we do, in how we approach God, and in how we live our lives as Christians. Have you given your all to the Lord? Have you put your all on the altar? You ask me that question, and my answer is no. I haven't. There are things in my life that I haven't allowed the Lord to consume yet. There are things in your life. There are corners in your heart. There are little things that you do, or things that you hold on to, that perhaps aren't pleasing to the Lord. And you haven't allowed him to burn them off yet. Think about it. This morning, when we were in the breaking of bread, we're thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and how amazing our salvation is. And we get caught up in that moment. That hour is so precious. And, you know, for that time, we really... I really appreciate the Lord, and I'm pretty comfortable that those that attend that meeting come with the right heart and are worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And for that time, we are absolutely taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ's work for us. And then, you know, we leave, and Monday rolls around, and we go to work, and we get caught up in other things, and how much of that stays with us for all 7 days? How much of your life is on the altar? Don't say to yourself that only the Lord Jesus Christ could do all that and so much. And yeah, it's true. But it also says that we're being conformed to his image. Our desire should be to lay our all on that altar. And don't, you know, some of you might, I don't know, some of you more than others, but for, by and large, for the most part, you and I don't do it. And we know it. If you stopped right now and took a moment and thought about things in your life that you do, or corners of your life that haven't been laid bare to the Lord, you will recognize there's something in your life that isn't on that altar. If you thought about it now, each one of you has something. But the Lord is a consuming fire. The Lord is a jealous God. This is the first offering. Chapter 1 of Leviticus, the very first offering is the burnt offering. And I think that's because if there's one thing we learn in all the Word of God, it's God first. He must come first in everything. And He's a jealous and a zealous God, not because He's vainglorious and not because of pride or anything else like that. He wants us to put Him first and to give us 100% on the altar, because it's the best thing for us. And we don't see it, or we forget, we go our way. But that's what, to me, this offering speaks about. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ giving His all, 110%, on the altar. Consumed. Absolutely, life poured out. He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself for you. Emptied Himself. You emptied yourself for Him. Or you think, well, I got to worry about the financial picture, and, you know, I need a little time for me, and I need a little downtime, a little entertainment. You know, none of it's really wrong. Or is it taking the place of God first? Do you lay it all on the altar? Are you going to? Is it your intention to say that, you know, when I get a little older, that's what I'm going to do? Or, you know, maybe next year, or when I don't have so much work to do, or whatever. I plan to. Procrastination is the thief of time and the robber of eternity. You'll look back someday, you'll look back and say, I wish I had. I wish I had. Nothing worse than regrets, people. What prevents us? What holds us back inside? Oh, it's our flesh. I know the answer. This is a rhetorical question. What keeps us back from giving it all to the Lord? From saying, Lord, that full 100% unadulterated, nothing held back, 100% commitment, sold out, all for You. Come what may, come sickness and financial ruin and